The following message, titled Philip and the Ethiopian Eunuch, from Acts 8:26-40, is the 30th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, July 14, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Now, is there any problem in the rear of the building in hearing tonight? Okay, good. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider the ministry of Philip. We saw that God sent him to the city of Samaria. There he preached the gospel. The Lord blessed his efforts. And God planted the seeds of a thriving church in that city. In verses 26 through 40 of chapter 8, we see the continuing ministry of Philip. Beginning in verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, the same is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, Do you understand what you read? And he said, How can I, except someone should guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Luke records that after the return of Peter and John to Jerusalem, that Philip also departed the city of Samaria. Luke records that when the Lord through an angel directed Philip to take the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza, that he did as he was instructed. Gaza was located on the extreme southwestern border of the land on the Mediterranean coast. And in order to travel to Gaza from Samaria, Philip had first to go south to Jerusalem and then southwest along one of the several roads that eventually intersected the coast road to Gaza. And likely Philip took the southernmost of these roads, here distinguished by Luke as the desert road. Now Luke records no reason why God chose to send Philip from Samaria to the north instead of sending someone from Jerusalem. Jerusalem certainly was closer, and the trip would have been less arduous. Given the circumstances, man's judgment would be that Philip was engaged in a fruitful ministry in Samaria and should stay there, as only one potential convert awaited him on the Jerusalem road or on the desert road, why not simply send someone down from Jerusalem? But man's ways are not God's way. He himself has declared in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." For his own reasons, not unwise because they are unrevealed, the Lord took his servant away from a faithful and a fruitful ministry in Samaria to send him after one soul. In similar fashion, later in Luke's history, we will read of the Lord sending Peter to Cornelius in Caesarea, though Philip apparently was present in Caesarea at the time. But now, who is the man who is to be the object of God's grace on this occasion? Luke describes him as a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the Ethiopia mentioned in our text is not the modern nation that bears the name. A nation also known in relatively modern times by the name Abyssinia. But rather, ancient Ethiopia was the kingdom of the Nubians, also known as Kush, located in southern Egypt and in northern Sudan between Aswan and Khartoum. Now, the term Candace is not a name, but rather it is a Nubian royal title corresponding roughly to the term Queen Mother. In Ethiopia, or in Nubia, the queen mother ruled on behalf of her son, the king, who was regarded in their culture as the child of the sun and therefore too holy to involve himself in the secular affairs of state. And at the time that Luke writes this, or in terms of the time frame in which this event takes place, at this time, the queen mother, who ruled from Meroe, the Ethiopian capital situated on an island in the Nile River, was named Amantiteri. Now, Luke describes this man as a eunuch. Now, originally, the term designated a male officer who served a royal household. And Luke tells us that this man was a high-ranking official of the Nubian government, the finance minister or secretary of the treasury or some other equivalent office. But now, if the duties of office included contact with female members of the royal household, in many cases these men were castrated. Now, we cannot know for certain whether this man was a eunuch in that fuller, more common sense of the word, but likely, given his immediate contact with the queen mother, he was. But now, incidentally, this is not the first Ethiopian eunuch we encounter in the Bible. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the passage. I'm not even going to describe the passage. But when you go home tonight, look at Jeremiah 38 and 39. This is the second Ethiopian eunuch found in the Scriptures. But Luke tells us that this man was returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. Likely he had gone to Jerusalem to attend one of the three annual feasts designated by the law of Moses. And this leads us to inquire as to his connection to the Jewish religion. According to Isaiah 11 and verse 11, the Assyrians carried some of the Jews into Ethiopia during the captivity. And from that time onward, there had been a Jewish community among the Nubians. And doubtless this was the source of this man's knowledge of Israel's religion. Now, scholars debate whether he was a proselyte, that is, a Gentile, who had fully converted to Judaism. If, of course, he was not a eunuch in the full sense of the term, then he would have been permitted by Jewish law to become a full proselyte if he so desired, and if he agreed to the requirements, which included circumcision. If, however, he was a eunuch in the fullest sense of that term, on the basis of Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, he would have been forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. And the preponderance of evidence indicates that at this period in Israel's history, he would have been denied the status of full proselyte. Instead, he would have been called a proselyte of the gate, so called because they were forbidden to enter the gates of the temple, otherwise known as a God-fearer. But now the conversion of this eunuch is another step in breaking down the barriers which have been erected by Judaism. Eunuchs, like we saw in the terms of the Jewish Hellenists and the Samaritans in earlier studies, eunuchs were outsiders as far as the strict Jews were concerned. And yet the scriptures had foretold a day when eunuchs also would be blessed with a place in God's house. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. In this passage, the Lord describes a day coming in which those who were outcasts from Israel would be accepted into the people of God. And note the words of the Lord, Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus saith Jehovah, keep ye justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that holdeth it fast, that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the foreigner that hath joined himself to Jehovah speak, saying, Jehovah will surely separate me from this people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith Jehovah of the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant. Unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the foreigners that join themselves to Jehovah to minister to him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, every one that keeps the Sabbath from profaning it and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord Jehovah, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides his own that are gathered. And so the prophet had foretold a day that indeed men like this eunuch, who are regarded by the status of the standing religious establishment of his day, who were regarded in the status quo as outcasts, the prophet had foretold a day when even they would be accepted and would have a place in God's house. Now Luke records that when Philip came upon him, the eunuch was sitting in his chariot reading aloud, according to the custom of the day, reading from this same prophet Isaiah. And directed by the Spirit to join the eunuch, Philip finds a willing student. Philip began his interaction with this man with a question. He says, do you understand what you are reading? And the answer that the eunuch gives immediately reveals the state of this man's heart. It is not uncommon to meet men eminent in some field, for example, in business, or in the law, or in medicine, or as this man was in government. It is not uncommon to meet men eminent in some field who believe that because they are eminent men that they should be regarded also as wise in religion. Their religious opinions, though half-formed, are held with great pride, and they are quite mortified that anyone should think them ignorant of the things of God. They are used to being treated as superiors, and they cannot abide not being treated as such among the people of God. And the answer of such a man who has such a spirit, to Philip's question might have been yes. You say, do you understand what you're reading? Of course I understand what I'm reading. There are men who are used to being treated as superior, and to even question them would be to cause their anger to rise. But this eunuch, though a man powerful in government, displayed true humility of spirit when he responded, how can I, except someone guide me. Now, he had no idea of whom the prophet spoke, though what the prophet spoke apparently touched his heart, and he knew that it was very important. As John Dick observed, a man thus conscious, or a mind thus conscious of its infirmity, would receive instruction as the thirsty earth drinks in the rain. And brethren, it is true that the same humility must be found in us all. Before we will receive the word to the saving of our souls, we must acknowledge that truly, natively, we are ignorant of the things of God. And that if we are to understand them, we must have help. We must have the help especially of God. I would remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Here was certainly a man, though eminent in his field, a man wise in many things, but yet he understood that he truly was ignorant of those things which had to do with his soul. And reading in the prophet Isaiah, perceiving that what he was reading was important, but perceiving his inability to understand of himself, he says, "How can I understand?" Now the eunuch urged Philip to join him, and he urged Philip to explain to him the passage. Now the text, of course, that he is reading is a portion of Isaiah 53, a prophecy of the suffering and humiliation of Christ, Jehovah's righteous servant. Those who have studied the early rabbinical writings, however, tell us that no trace is found in those early rabbinical writings, no trace whatsoever that indicates that the rabbis regarded this text, Isaiah 53, as messianic or thought of Messiah in terms of suffering and humiliation. Their messianic doctrine had no room for such an idea. They had no idea, no room for the idea that Messiah would come and do anything other than gloriously overthrow the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel and reign as king of his people. They had no idea, they had no conception. It was abhorrent to them to think that he would come and suffer and die at the hands of their enemies. And therefore they interpreted Isaiah 53 as a picture of the suffering nation of Israel, still the standard interpretation of Jewish scholars. But now we don't know. Remember, this eunuch has been to Jerusalem. He has been there to worship on some kind of extended feast season. We don't know whether the eunuch had inquired among the rabbis in Jerusalem as to the meaning of this text. Perhaps he had. Or perhaps what had attracted his attention to this passage to begin with was that he had heard an exposition of this passage in the synagogue there in Jerusalem. But whatever the case, his mind is perplexed, and he is more than willing to hear Philip if Philip has an explanation of the passage. The portion quoted in verses 32 and 33 of our text is taken from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, according to the Septuagint, or the Greek translation. And beginning from this scripture, Luke tells us Philip preached Jesus to him. Luke does not record Philip's exposition of the text. Therefore, we're left somewhat to conjecture as to his precise interpretation and his precise emphasis in the text. But the portion that he quotes, and let's read that passage once again, turning back to Acts 8. Now, the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb or mute, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth." The portion quoted from Isaiah 53, from a much larger context speaking of Messiah, the portion begins with Isaiah's description of Christ's quiet submission to death as the sin-bearing Lamb of God. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is mute, so he opened not his mouth." The direct reference that is made is to the quiet submission of our Lord Jesus Christ to his death as the sin-bearing Lamb of God. But the text continues with the affirmation that Christ's humiliation and Christ's death at the hands of his enemies was unjust. The prophet says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. In the language of the verse following, he suffered the penalty of death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He indeed had suffered and perished, had suffered on the cross as the sinless Son of God, as the sinless servant of Jehovah, dying not for his own transgressions, but as the prophet tells in the rest of that chapter, dying for the sins of his people. The question, his generation, who shall declare, must be interpreted in light of its Hebrew counterpart or Hebrew equivalent, which underscores the blindness and the ignorance of God's purposes which characterize those who took Christ's life from the earth. The Hebrew of the text reads this way, "And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" Now surely Philip would have expanded his remark beyond these two verses to comment on the larger context of Isaiah 53. We need to remember, as we saw in an earlier study in the book of Acts, that when Luke gives us a record of the interaction of the apostles and others in their preaching of the gospel, he does not give us a verbatim word-for-word record of everything that was said, but he gives us a brief summary account. And I think it is reasonable to say that Philip would have expanded his remarks beyond these two verses to comment on the larger context of Isaiah. And in that larger context, Philip would have found words such as these. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, just prior to the text that is quoted, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, apparently, by the time Philip is done, by the time he is finished explaining and answering the question, explaining this passage, answering the question of the Ethiopian eunuch, by the time he has done, apparently he has given a comprehensive exposition of the gospel, including instruction, apparently, in the place of Christian baptism in profession of faith in Christ. For Luke records that as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch says, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And so we don't know exactly all that Philip would have said on this occasion, but apparently his remarks were comprehensive enough that when we come to this point in the narrative, the eunuch understands not only the gospel, but he understands the place of baptism, so much so that he desires baptism, believing that nothing hinders him at this point from entering this ordinance of the church, this ordinance of Christianity, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, according to verse 37, which is found in the King James Version and in the New King James, Philip responds with these words, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," that is, if you believe in Christ with all your heart, you may be baptized. "And he," that is, the eunuch, answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, many of our modern versions do not have verse 37. Many of you using the King James or the New King James, as I was reading down through the text, would have noticed that verse 37 was skipped. The Old American Standard, the RSV, the NIV, place this verse in the margin. The New American Standard places it in brackets in the text, indicating that it is disputed. Well, the fact is that the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, including the earliest of the Greek manuscripts, do not contain the verse. The earliest Greek manuscript to include it is a manuscript from the 6th century A.D., but in the 2nd century, Irenaeus quotes the eunuch's confession in his work against heresies, thus indicating that if the verse is not original, it certainly is a very early reading. It can be traced all the way back to the 2nd century. But regardless of the genuineness of verse 37, apparently in Philip's judgment, nothing hindered the immediate baptism of the eunuch. Convinced that the eunuch now understood the gospel, convinced that his faith in Christ was genuine, Philip baptized him. As verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Now Luke further records that after baptizing the eunuch, Philip is taken by the Spirit to Azotus, ancient Ashdod, some 20 miles north of Gaza along the coast road. Luke says, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Some believe that these verses describe no more than the further leading of the Spirit, that is, such as brought Philip from Samaria, and such as instructed him to approach the eunuch on the desert road. Others argue that Philip's departure and arrival in Azotus was miraculous, with the power of God literally transporting him from one place to another. But whatever the case, from Azotus, Philip continues preaching in the cities of the coastal plain until he comes to Caesarea by the sea, where apparently he settled. When we come finally to chapter 21, you're still going to find Philip there in Caesarea. For his part, the eunuch continues with rejoicing on his journey to Ethiopia, where, according to Irenaeus, he became a missionary to his people. But now in conclusion tonight, having seen very briefly and very rapidly an exposition of the passage in its primary features, what concluding observations or word of application does this passage have for us tonight? Well, first of all, this passage is very instructive regarding the place which God's sovereign providence plays in man's salvation. This passage is very instructive concerning the place which God's sovereign providence plays in man's salvation. We see this in the choice which God made of the agent by whom that the gospel would be brought to this Ethiopian eunuch. For his own wise reasons, the Lord took his servant Philip away from a fruitful ministry in Samaria to send him after one soul. Truly, God's ways are mysterious and wondrous. When God directs his servants as he pleases to the fields of labor which he has marked out for them, his choices at times baffle human reason. Have you ever heard some report of some choice servant of God leaving one situation, going to another, and you scratch your head and wonder, why did he leave what appears to be a very fruitful ministry? Why has he left what appears to be such a fruitful field to go to a place which seems to have little prospect of the success of the gospel, where there does not appear to be much of anything of a thriving work of the truth going on? And yet, very frequently, we do hear that that takes place. Well, truly God's ways are mysterious. When he directs his servants as he pleases to those fields which he has marked out for them, his choices at times baffle us. I'd like to read just a paragraph out of Dick's exposition of this passage. He says, "It is evident from the history of the book of Acts that the apostles were not left to the conduct of their own zeal and prudence in the choice of places for preaching the gospel. We are certain that they were at all times under the special guidance of providence, and several instances are recorded of immediate interpositions of heaven for their direction. The Spirit hindered them from going to some places which they were purposing to visit, and pointed out others which were not comprehended in their plan. In the case before us, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert.' The wisdom only of the supreme author of the gospel was competent to determine what spots were the most favorable for the first sowing of the seeds of divine truth. And to him, that is, to God, the book of the decrees of heaven was unfolded, in which are written the names of those who are predestined to eternal life, and the order in which each is to be called to the enjoyment of the blessing of salvation. Indeed, there is to be seen in this passage an example of God's marvelous providence. Here, according to everything contrary to man's way of reasoning, a man is taken out of a fruitful ministry, sent past a city where there were others competent to preach the gospel to this man, on the desert road south, leaving a ministry in which there were perhaps hundreds, if not thousands, being converted, to go after one solitary soul. Now, in our day, we are often puzzled when God appoints men of eminent gift to obscure places and seemingly unfruitful fields. We would place them in prominent places and in fields which to our eyes appear ripe for harvest. Yet we learn from this passage that God's ways are not our ways, and that in His wise providence, He always does what is best in His sight. And we must remember that when God, contrary to our judgment, places a man in a certain field, it is not to the judgments of his fellow men, but to the will of God that Christ's servant must submit. But furthermore, we see God's sovereign providence in the time and in the place where the eunuch was converted. God's timing is not our timing. The eunuch had been to Jerusalem, a city that was full of apostles, a city that was full of disciples of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, multitudes on a similar visit to the city had heard the public preaching of the gospel and had been converted. And yet it does not appear that the eunuch had heard anything of Christ while he was in the city of Jerusalem. He has been up on a like feast. He has been in a city full of apostles, in a city full of disciples of Christ, and yet apparently he has heard nothing of Jesus the Messiah. And now he has left the city and is almost out of the country of Israel. As Dick says, he was passing the boundary which separated light from darkness, and returning without the knowledge of the Savior to his own land, where he could not have obtained that knowledge by ordinary means. And yet it is here, far away from the usual venues in which God is converting his elect, that the Lord, who knows them that are his, brings this sheep into the fold. And I want to ask, I don't ask for a show of hands, though perhaps that might be instructive. How many here were converted at a time and at a place such as this? Not in the usual venues where most of God's people are converted. That is, not sitting under the preaching of the word in a church, or not in a setting which is conducive from every outward appearance for men and women to be converted to Christ, but in some isolated place, in some isolated circumstances. That certainly was the case with me. Many of us are living testimonies to the fact that Christ's sheep will hear his voice and come to him, even if he must call them from the desert places and the desert roads of this world. But now finally we see God's sovereign providence in the means used for the eunuch's conversion. That is, in the passage which the eunuch was reading when Philip encountered him. And again, I would like to read just a paragraph from Dick's commentary, speaking of the selection that this man was reading and how it was that he came to be reading it. Dick makes this comment: the passage which he was reading when Philip joined him was the most proper which could have been found in the Old Testament for explaining to him the character and religion of Christ. It is impossible to believe that he lighted upon this text by accident. He was secretly directed to it by that invisible hand which was stretched out for his salvation. He might have opened the sacred volume at another place, and perhaps he was not conscious of any motive for choosing this prophecy in particular. But what men call accidents are firm links in the chain of providence. There is no such thing as contingence in the world. Chance is only a name for our ignorance of the process by which God's purposes are produced. The series of events proceeds according to the plan settled in the councils of heaven. The lot tossed in the lap and drawn at a venture assigns to us that portion which God has appointed. An arrow shot at random pierces the bosom which God has destined to death. The sparrow killed by the thoughtless cruelty of children does not fall to the ground unnoticed by his eye, nor can a hair of our heads perish without his permission. If his interference extends to matters so minute, can we think that it had no concern in the selection of the portion which the eunuch was reading? Certainly it was God who pointed out the text, as it was he who provided a teacher to explain it. Indeed, we see God's providence even in the selection of the text by which this man was converted to Christ. In our Sunday school this morning, we've taken up the subject of the decree or the decrees of God, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That certainly was the case in the conversion of the eunuch. That he should be converted in such a place, at such a time, by such means, is nothing less than the unfolding of the sovereign, eternal plan of God for him. A consideration of God's providence on this occasion, as displayed in the agent, as displayed in the time and the place, as displayed in the means chosen by God, ought to remind us that the work of evangelism is preeminently the work of God. Like Philip, we indeed are commanded in the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel to needy sinners. In the words of our Lord, we are to go and we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. But as we go, let us remember that as he promised, he will be with us always, even to the end of the world, still doing what by his sovereign power he did for that Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. But now, secondly, in this passage, we see not only a lesson about the providence of God, but this is now the third time in the book of Acts that we have seen the gospel breaking down walls of prejudice established by those who regarded themselves as God's favorites. The Jews had separated from themselves their Hellenist brethren. The Jews had built a wall between themselves and the Samaritans. And the Jews had regarded eunuchs as outcasts from Israel. This is now the third time that the Spirit of God has intervened to break down those walls of prejudice. And if these examples teach us anything, brethren, we ought to learn well the lesson that a narrow heart which harbors wicked prejudice is no reflection of the heart of God and no part of the Christian religion. If any lesson ought to be learned from what God is showing progressively through the book of Acts, it is indeed that a narrow heart that harbors wicked prejudice towards men is no reflection of the heart of God and no part of the Christian religion. When we begin to think of the gospel only in terms of our culture, or only in terms of our race, or only in terms of our nation, only in terms of our kind, we are very far from the mind of the Holy Spirit and very far from the heart of Christ. Would that the Spirit of Philip, the Spirit that animated Philip, resided in all God's people. For brethren, nothing is so prevalent in our day, nothing so contrary to the spirit of the gospel, than the narrow spirit with which many practice the Christian faith. This congregation is marked by cultural and racial and economic diversity, and may it ever be so. May God have mercy on us if we ever become like the Jews of Jerusalem, who in their arrogance believed that God's real people were only like themselves. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, an outcast in the congregation of Israel, but beloved of God. But now, thirdly and finally tonight, there is in this passage an example to be imitated by all who draw the breath of life, an example of eagerness to know the truth, that you might be saved. This Ethiopian eunuch, though a man of eminence, though a man of position, though a man of power, a man who, according to the standard of his day, was a man to be envied, this man knew that there was something radically missing in his life. There was in his soul a hole which only God could fill. There was in his conscience a troubling which only the peace of God could still. He needed the truth. He needed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God looked in mercy on this man, giving him a humility that he might indeed acknowledge, I cannot understand unless some man help me. The humility to cry out to God, the humility to draw near to one and to ask for help that he might know. And I say to all of you present tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must begin with a humility. Not necessarily a humility to draw near to a man along a road, but a humility to go to the Lord and to seek his face and to ask him to show you the truth about himself and about yourself. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to believe on the suffering servant of Jehovah, who was wounded for the transgressions of his people, that his peace might be ours. We ought to draw near to him in faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to turn to that 53rd chapter in Isaiah, and then I'm done. Isaiah 53. Hear the words of the living God. So these are God's words to you this night. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the Lord says he was wounded, or the prophet says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. There's the bad news. The bad news is that like sheep, we have gone astray, turned every one to his own way. I had a very valuable lesson a couple of weeks ago. Most of you know that Colleen and Andrew and I bought a couple of pygmy goats. And I had long thought in my mind there must be some distinction between sheep and goats. Well, there is. There are many distinctions. But the place we bought these pygmy goats also was a sheep farm. And there were many sheep out in that pasture. And you know, our experience with those sheep was no different than our experience with those goats. Those sheep were as stubborn as the goats were in many ways. They went their own way and they did their own thing. Here the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the bad news. But here's the good news. And Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your greatest need in this life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sin bearer of his people, who has borne the sins of his people, who has suffered the stroke which our transgressions deserve. Believing in him, we receive from him the forgiveness of our sins, and we receive from him a righteousness which secures the blessings of God. I say to you tonight, the lesson of the Ethiopian eunuch is to humble yourself, to acknowledge to him that you have gone your own way, but to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him as the one, as the prophet says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. To come to him as the only hope for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the apostolic gospel. Well, let us pray.